Paul, throughout history, there has been a problem of something called religious syncretism. And that's a fancy word theologians like to use to mean that, say, the gospel is going into a new land, and the people receive the good news. And they say, this is good news, and we believe in Jesus Christ. And yet they maintain their old religion. They maintain their old customs and culture that is the worship of another god or goddess. And so they're trying to sync up and worship both God and a false god at the same time. And, you know, in our pluralistic culture, many people will say, well, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that in America that we worship God and we also worship money or status or other things that are popular? I mean, shouldn't we allow people to worship whatever god or gods they want? And isn't a pretty popular opinion that, you know, all these are just the same, different paths up the same mountain to be with God? Well, the fatal flaw in religious syncretism and in any pluralistic scenario that I was referring to is that the truth is there is only one God. And that God has clearly said, you shall have no other gods besides me. And he alone is to be worshipped. He is not to be put alongside with lifeless gods. So Elijah's confrontation in the book of Kings has been with King Ahab, the ruler of the northern tribes of Israel. And he has confronted them because the nation of Israel at this point has gone after a god named Baal. And has worshipped him and has replaced Yahweh worship with Baal worship. And so Elijah has said there's not going to be rain for many years until I say differently. And it has been building to a final showdown. And that is what our passage today is going to be. Elijah met with King Ahab and said, gather all the nation and let's meet on Mount Carmel. And let's make sure that not only the nation's there, but let's make sure the prophets of Baal are there, the prophets of Asherah, which is kind of a consort goddess to Baal. And Elijah is going to challenge to see which God is the true and living God. So let's pay attention to the reading of Scripture. And Anne, would you come read from 1 Kings for us today?
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today to hear your word. Please be with Pastor Tom as he brings your message to us. Amen. I'm going to be reading 1 Kings 18, 20 to 40. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it in the wood or put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response, and no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know you, they will know you, Lord, and you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Anne, thank you so much for reading. I know that was a long passage. But what a thrilling story. Well, what are we certain of? Our founding father, Benjamin Franklin, said death and taxes, right? And we kind of say, yeah, those seem pretty certain. But are they? I mean, we know people who get around taxes, either legally or not legally. And we're talking about Elijah here, so he would say death is not that certain. And as Christians, we know that for a group of Christians, those who are left till the coming of the Lord, that when the Lord returns, we'll be caught up in the air with him and bypass death. So maybe death and taxes aren't as certain as Benjamin Franklin seemed to think they are. But what is certain? For many people in our culture, the question about is there a God is an uncertainty. They are wondering about it. They might be curious. They might have different theories, but they're lacking a certainty about it. Well, Elijah, he climbed up Mount Carmel, and he was certain that Yahweh was the living God. And so he calls on a showdown with all the other prophets of false gods, and he says, let's get this over with. Let's have a final word on who is the real God. I'm going to have a very simple outline today. It's not going to surprise anyone. I'm going to talk about the contest rules and then the failure of Baal and the victory of the Lord. And however simple this outline might be and how we know the story well, keep listening, because I think that the Lord continues to have things that he wants to teach us through this passage. So first, let's start with the contest rules. The passage starts with Elijah asking for the Israelites to give him an answer. He says, "How long will you keep limping or wavering between 2 options? Are you going to say Baal is God and serve him, or are you going to say that the Lord is God and serve him?" And he asks this question, and they're silent. They give no answer. Why not? Maybe they're a little bit worried because King Ahab's there, and King Ahab's the one that built the temple and the altar to Baal. And if they answer and upset the royalty, then it might be death for them. It could be that they're on the fence, that they don't really want to give up their history as Israelites
of the stories of a God who has rescued their forebears from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, and yet they also want to kind of cling at the same time to this Baal mythology of the Canaanites, because that could be good for their land. And remember last time I said that Baal was associated with sending rain and thunder, and so they don't want to upset him if he's a real God. And so they do not answer. We don't know why they don't answer, but their silence is deafening. No one will stand up and say, "The Lord, He is God," at this point. Only Elijah is the prophet, and only he seems to be confident about who is the living God. But Elijah's outnumbered. There are 450 prophets of Baal there that day. 450. And in the verses before what we read, there was also 400 prophets of Asherah. And so popular vote is 950-1. There's a loud, visible presence and a loud voice saying that Baal is God. Believe in him. Trust in him. A lot of peer pressure there. And just one lone voice saying the Lord is the true God. Isn't that a similar ratio that we might find in today's world? A lot of popular opinion, overwhelming sometimes, proclaiming what is false, and the voice that speaks the truth about the living God can be rare to find. Well, Elijah proposes this contest. He says, we're going to find out who the one true living God is. You both get a bull, and you're going to both prepare a sacrifice, but no one's going to light a match to it. And whichever God can send fire and burn up the bull, they will win the contest and be crowned the one true living God. The prophets of Baal agree to this. They greatly outnumber Elijah, strength in numbers. Baal is known as a lightning god, somebody who sends lightning, so this is a pretty safe contest that he should be able to do this. And they're on Mount Carmel, which is a religious site for them. So they're on top of a mountain. All the odds seem to be in their favor, and they like it. Elijah says, you go first. And he gives them the first choice of whichever bull they want and gives them all the time they need. This contest will prove if Baal or Yahweh are truly God. But as I mentioned about the children's sermon, this isn't just about bragging rights that they won the contest. This isn't just a fact, okay, well, we acknowledge this. He says, if Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. Once you know who the true and living God is, it necessitates obedience. It necessitates you living your life in light of that truth. And so what is at stake here is who will they worship? Who will they obey? How will they shape their lives in the reality of which is the true God? Sometimes people today think that if they accept Christ, if they say a little prayer, then they get a little fire insurance policy, they get a little get-out-of-jail-free card, and hey, they have God on their side now, but they go on living their life as if it didn't make any difference. Friends, I want to make sure that we know that once we say Jesus is our master, it changes everything. We must follow him. We must orientate our lives to around the fact that he is the living God, that he is the one who loves us and forgives us and calls us to a new way of life, calls us into a new relationship with him and with others. And so we, as we acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and when I say Lord here, I'm using lowercase letters, he is our master. Let us be his servants. We serve the living God. Now, sometimes we think, well, I don't like thinking of myself as a servant. And yet, remember who we're serving. We're serving the good shepherd. We're serving the one who is faithful and righteous and true and just and fair in all he does. And so serving him becomes our highest privilege in life, that we are counted as his servants, that we are associated with his name because he is God. All right, well, let's move on to the failure of Baal. So Elijah gives the 450 prophets of Baal first chance. He gives them all morning to call on the name of Baal. And around noon, he's kind of fed up with this silliness, and he starts to mock them, to taunt them a little bit. And he says things like, well, maybe you need to pray a little louder. You know, maybe Baal is preoccupied. You need to shout to get his attention. Or perhaps he's on a vacation. You need to really do something that will cause him to come back from vacation and listen to your prayers. Or maybe he fell asleep. Maybe your God's just tired and you got to rouse him from sleep. I don't know if Elijah said this all with a straight face or if he was busting up laughing when he was saying it, but they seem to take it seriously. They do. They amplify their volume. They amplify their frantic efforts to get their God's attention by slashing themselves with spears and swords until their blood was flowing. But they get no answer. No answer. No one pays attention to them. Friends, this would be another lesson. When we pray to an idol, a false god, he can't see. He can't hear. He can't do anything. He can't think. Anything that seems to be a way that they've orchestrated things can, remember that demons can be deceptive. But let us put in contrast how Elijah said that the false god might be distracted or on vacation or not paying attention with the description of our living Lord in the scriptures. Our living Lord never is deep in thought. He knows everything. He is the author of wisdom, and all knowledge comes from him. So he's never lost in thought trying to puzzle over the mysteries of the world. He knows it all. He is all-knowing. He also is never busy or traveling or out of reach. He fills the whole universe, the scripture says. If we go to the deepest parts of the ocean, or if we go to the highest mountain, there's nowhere we can go in all of creation that we're outside the presence of the living God. And the scriptures make it clear, he is not like us. He does not grow tired or weary. He does not sleep or slumber. Our God has no weakness. He never is too busy to hear a prayer. He is never distracted or we can't get a hold of him. He is always present. He is always listening. So unlike the pagans that go to all this hoopla to try to get the divine's attention, God's word just says, God is close to the lowly in heart. He hears the quiet prayers. He knows our thoughts. And even when we can't speak the right words, God intercedes by his spirit that is within us. Friends, let us be encouraged. Our prayers are heard by the living God. He hears every prayer. He knows what we need more than we know. And even the description of the Lord is that he sees every sparrow that falls. He knows every hair on our head, and he cares about everything that happens to us. So be encouraged. The living Lord loves you and desires to listen to our prayers. Well, there are many, many hours of failure of the prophets of Baal to get Baal to send fire, and there's no answer, no response, no one paying attention because there's no one there that they're praying to. Let's turn to the victory of the Lord. We see Elijah rebuilding this altar, and significantly, he takes 12 stones. Now, he takes these 12 stones, we are told, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, the northern tribes, there were just 10 of them, but by bringing all 12, he's reminding them that they are incomplete, that they are part of the nation of descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and part of the 12 tribes. And in doing so, he reminds them of God's covenant promises that have been shown faithful through the years. And then Elijah, he cuts up the wood, he cuts up the bull, and then he does a very strange thing when you're trying to get something to burn, is he takes 12 large jars, probably 5 to 7 gallons, I'm guessing, and dumps it over everything, soaking everything. We all know wet wood doesn't burn well, and yet that's what he does. So not only has Elijah's confidence, giving every advantage to the prophets of Baal, which he knows is going to fail, but he disadvantages himself. At this point, the only way this altar is going to burn is if God lights the fire. There can be no other explanation except for the supernatural invades the reality and does something that it has no other explanation to it except for God came through. Having prepared the altar, Elijah doesn't dance around. He doesn't call down a loud voice. He just simply prays very simply to the living God, asking him to send fire. Fire because he wants God's name to be honored here. He wants them Israelites to know that there is a God in Israel. There is a living and true God that hears prayers, that Elijah is just his servant doing what he's commanded to do, that all praise and honor goes to the Lord. He just prays that. And he says at the end that they might return. He wants God to send fire, not to puff up his own ego, not to be in good graces with the Israelites, where he might be popular. He asks God to send it so that Israel, who his heart is burdened for, might return to the living God. His prayer is for God's name to be honored. And guess what? Fire falls. Fire falls from a cloudless sky, comes fire. And that fire is not random. It is aimed right at that sacrifice. And it burns up the bull, the wood, the stones, the dirt, the water, everything. All of a sudden, there is just a scorched crater in the ground because the living God is powerful. The living God answers Elijah's prayer. And all the people witnessed it. And what do? They fall on their faces and they declare the victor, right? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, there is all caps, so Yahweh. There is no denying it. He has proved his existence once again. There is no more clinging to worthless idols. Even Ahab the king saw it, and he can't say anything against Elijah. Now, next week's passage, we'll see that evil Queen Jezebel wasn't there and still is living in denial and is still anti-Elijah, anti-God. But immediately after this demonstration of the verses that follow, I did not have us read, but the answer to the prayer for fire is to prove that there is a living God. And once he's established that, then Elijah will pray for the drought to end. So after 3.5 years, he's going to pray, and God is going to send rain in buckets. Because God controls fire, he controls the rain, he controls everything in all creation. Well, this has been description of God sending fire reminded me that at the setting up of the tabernacle, a little bit that you may not have noticed is that God lights that first altar on fire at the tabernacle and at the temple. So this is not the first time that God has consumed, sent fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice for his honor and glory. And then I was reminded of this verse in Hebrews 12 that says, our God is a consuming fire. In the days of the Exodus, he appeared as a pillar of fire at night. And as Ezekiel saw a vision of the throne of God, he says there was flashes of lightning all around. Fire falling out of the clear blue sky reminds us that we need to have a healthy reverence for God, people. A healthy reverence for God. He is more powerful and righteous and holy than we can imagine. And we can tremble in his presence. But this story of Mount Carmel, it's a great display of God's superiority. But what we need to remember is that God is not supreme as in one out of many. The contest here sets him apart as the exclusive God. That when in our world today, in our pluralistic society, we are tempted to worship God and money, our Lord says, no, you can't. Choose one. Choose one or the other and follow it. If you choose money, you're going to be praying to a lifeless God. It cannot save you. It cannot bring all the things it promises because it is not a true God. But if you choose to worship the Lord, and worship him only, then he will bless you. He will provide for your daily bread, and he will give you eternal life. So we can do that with all kinds of different false gods, prestige, power, worshiping people that we make into superhuman leaders that we think they're going to be the answer to all our problems. And we need to come back and remember there is only one God. There is only one God, and we must worship him and him alone. God will not tolerate us adding false gods to our own personal pantheon of what we think is going to get us through life. Mount Carmel shows this in dramatic fashion. I had Anne read all the way through verse 40, and verse 40 is one of those verses that caused many people to flinch a little bit. It's where Elijah says, "All right, people, Yahweh is God, therefore grab a hold of these 450 prophets of Baal and take them down to the valley and slaughter them." We don't like that. And yet this is divine judgment on false prophets, those who have been deceiving God's people to worshiping false gods and arousing God's anger. And although human judgment may err, this is God's judgment, and God's judgment is always right and good, and he does hold the power over life and death. An analogy I want to bring into our lives is we need to have that same conviction. If we're convinced that the Lord alone is God, then anything that threatens that to lead us astray, we have no mercy about. We must kill all the voices in our head, all the lies that are spoken to us by our culture that say, you know what, maybe this is God. Maybe you should hedge your bets, and if God fails you, you have a backup plan. We cannot tolerate false lies in our heads and our hearts, these false prophets of our society that could lead us astray. Amen. Thank you, Baptist. Friends, the Christian worldview is exclusive. There is not many gods. There is only one God. And we cannot be like those Israelites wavering between multiple opinions. We must be committed. Choose today, who will we serve? Who will we worship? Who will we follow? Who will we stake our lives on? Will we be like Elijah that says, the Lord, he is God? You know, there was another mountainside and another man who went up on that mountain and displayed to the world the power of God. And he also made the odds stacked against him. Not only did he have an altar that was watered down, he had a cross on which he died. And the world said, it's a lost cause. Nothing can come of that. And yet God raised that man from the dead. And he is Lord. And he has defeated the enemies. And he is defeating them today. And so now, as a church of the living Lord, we proclaim his name for all to hear, all to believe, because we have been redeemed by God's amazing grace. We have been saved out of death and brought into life eternal. And we are his people, and we will not turn back. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I do thank you that once again we see the power displayed on Mount Carmel. As we have been there in our mind's eye, we have remembered that there is a living God, that with all the distractions of the world, all the deceptions of the world that say doubt, that say you don't know what's going to happen, we can be confident. And right now, that Mount Carmel experience has encouraged us yet again. You are the living God. We pray, O Lord, that we might be a church, that we might be individuals who stand boldly confident in our faith in you, and that we put to death any lies in our hearts and our heads that would deceive us and drag us away, and that we would cling tightly by the power of your Spirit to your holy word and follow you with all our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.